house the last couple weeks. We've had a bunch of Legos all over the place. I'm sure that's not uncommon for kids that have Legos, for them to be placed all around. But there's a reason why our youngest three kids are working on a contest. And they've been doing this short film. It's a silent film, and I guess it's from Lego, and they have to create the story. And I haven't seen it yet. They've been working on it, and it's due today. So they're gonna upload it later today. And this story is a silent story. There's no words in it, but it's supposed to tell a story. And you use pictures to tell the story. And I asked one of my girls this morning, how many pictures did it take for you to make this story? And she said, over 600 pictures. So they've taken and they've arranged these Legos and created this story all the way through. And as I thought about that, and I thought about the story, we oftentimes can realize or recognize that the book of Acts is full of different chapters that give us these pictures of what is most important in the church, in the life of the church. And the picture that we miss sometimes is the most important one of all. And so this morning, as we look at this, we're going to talk about Acts 21. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. It's page 1106. And we're going to see how in each chapter in Acts, especially in Acts chapter 21, they tell a bigger story and present a big picture for us. And we know that Acts begins with Christianity being very Jerusalem-based, right in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And very having it oriented around Judaism. But what we see, and we've mentioned this maybe not for a while, but Acts 1:8 is the theme verse of the book of Acts. So, and I think we have this, which it's, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we walk through the book of Acts, we see this happening. We see this being played out in front of our very eyes. So what is the big picture? What is the big picture? That Jesus is God's rescue plan for all people. Jesus is God's rescue plan for all people. You'll see this slide that we have a few different times throughout the morning. And as it gets put up there, this is a great one for the sermon notes to write down. The big picture is Jesus is God's rescue plan for all people. And we see that Luke, who's most likely the only Gentile writer in the Bible, would emphasize and talk about this great rescue plan. Because it's for all people, not just for the Jews. And what we find as we walk through the book of Acts is that nothing can hinder the church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's walk through this passage as we remember the big picture. Starting in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Notice that this passage in verse 17 starts out very similar, where it talks about we. I've mentioned this the last few weeks, that Luke, the writer of Acts and also the book of Luke, was included here. He was with them on the journey. And we see there that they're greeted warmly or gladly as they arrive in Jerusalem. Again, we talked about hospitality a lot last week and the importance of how Paul would go to different places and he would be greeted and cared for by the body of Christ there. And so what we see here is that Paul was headed to Jerusalem. He knew he needed to go there. And the Holy Spirit had let him know that there was going to be trouble along the way. But he was also there to present a gift. And I didn't mention it last week specifically where it was, but Acts 24:17, where Paul is in a trial before Felix, says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem, and that's what he's talking about now, to bring my gift, or give, bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. See, he's with some other Gentiles that are representative of the different Gentile churches, providing this love gift for the church in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful picture of unity. Here's the Gentiles bringing a love gift to the church in Jerusalem where it was founded. And what we see, this unity played out. But notice what we see in verse 18. Notice that the church at this time, who it's led by? It's led by the elders and James. Some think that James was the senior pastor, and then he had other elders that were there. Who was James? James was Jesus' half-brother. He wrote the book of James. And he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. But the last time they went to Jerusalem, it was a slightly different story. If you remember back to Acts chapter 15, that was the Jerusalem council. That's when they came together and they were going to make this decision about Jews and Gentiles, which we'll cover in a little bit. But who had the authority at that time to make decisions? Well, in Acts 15:4, it says Paul reported to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So you notice now it's just the elders and James. The apostles had went out from there. So we see this this pattern or this leadership structure with elders and with James potentially as a senior pastor. But what we see here in verse 9 is a beautiful thing. I love verse 19. It says that they reported what God had done. That is very, very critical. It wasn't what Paul had done. It was what God had done. And we see him mentioning this a few different times in Acts 14 and Acts 15, where he was giving a report of God's work among the Gentiles, and he's saying, look, this is what God has done. It's a confirmation of the work that Paul was called to. And it was God's will that salvation would be available to the Gentiles too. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, all the nations would be blessed through you, through your family, through your descendant. And who is he ultimately talking about? He's talking about Jesus, because Jesus would be in the line ultimately. And the book of Matthew, if you have read through that, you notice it starts with a genealogy, the book of Matthew. Well, that genealogy, that was written to a Jewish audience. And what it does is it connects Abraham at the very beginning of the genealogy all the way to Jesus. And so the point was the Jews needed to see that Abraham's promise was fulfilled by Jesus. And so it's so refreshing to see that Paul's companions, who were Gentiles, were there as living proof that the gospel had went to the Gentiles too, not just to the Jews. So it's so refreshing to hear God at work. But look at their response in verse 20. They responded by glorifying or praising God. They were praising God for how he was at work. It says thousands there among the Jews who had believed. Usually when Paul went to a city, he would go to the synagogue first. That was his pattern. He went to the synagogue first, and what would ultimately happen, or eventually, would be the Jews would reject. There would be a riot that was started by the Jews. The Jews would kind of rile up some people, and we saw that multiple times over Paul's missionary journey. Well, we see what happens here. We see that the situation where thousands there among the Jews had believed. This is a beautiful thing. There were thousands of Jews that got it right, that saw the big picture, that saw that Jesus was the answer. And these Jews were zealous for the law. In other words, they continued to keep the law of Moses. And this is where it's important to remember back to Acts 15. And I won't get into too much of the details, but a question came up. And the question was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved? In other words, you know, do Gentiles who become Christians have to become then Jews to be Christians? And the answer was no. And remember, they sent a letter out with Paul, and he was to deliver that decision to the different churches. And really what the situation was with that letter is that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. That's really a summary of that letter. It's about grace through faith. But what had happened was rumors began to swirl about Paul and his ministry. And we're going to see these rumors in verse 21. They taught all the Jews, this is what they're saying, that Paul taught all the Jews to forsake Moses and to turn away from him. Second rumor, telling them not to circumcise their children. Third rumor, not to walk according to Jewish tradition. So we got Paul there in among lots of rumors. Were they true? Well, if you read through the book of Acts from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 20, you would say no, not at all. Because what do we know? We know back in Acts chapter 16, Paul actually circumcised Timothy himself because he brought Timothy along to the temple and he wanted him to be able to go among the Jews. He was doing exactly what was necessary according to the law. What about Acts chapter 18? Paul actually had taken a vow. Many people think that was a Nazirite vow, the same vow that we're going to be talking about again here that he's accompanying these four Jews to take. And Paul had to have his hair cut for that vow. But look at 1 Corinthians 9:20. I think this is an important verse. It helps us understand what Paul was doing. To the Jew, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself are not under the law, as to win those who are under the law. Do you see that? He's saying, I'm not under the law, but I am going to become like a Jew to win those under the Jews. He had a passion to reach people for Christ. Passion for them to know the gospel. And his focus was all about advancing the kingdom. And he says specifically, he's not under law because he's under grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the book of John, right after what we read this morning in our call to worship. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's see what happens. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they had been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment. He's referencing back to Acts chapter 15, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. You see, these elders in verse 22 are anticipating issues. When they see Paul, what are they going to think? So what they're doing is they're instructing Paul on what to do. And they're providing leadership. You see that phrase right there in verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. They are instructing them on what to do. And that's what the elders are called to do, is to help instruct and provide wisdom and guidance. So it says that Paul says that they tell Paul that they have, that we have four men. And this is significant. When you look back in 1 Corinthians especially, you see this theme of like membership. The idea of we have four men is that these people would be considered members of that Jerusalem church. It was we have four men. And so they were part of that, and they were under this vow, which was a 30-day vow. Now, Paul didn't take the full 30-day vow. There was a final 7-day period of that vow that Paul would be involved with. And what Paul was doing is Paul was showing his support. The elders were saying, support this vow, support what these men are doing, these Jewish believers. And then he's saying also to pay for their expenses. So support the vow, pay the expenses, which would have been costly because you would have had sacrificial animals involved. And therefore, you're showing that you're supporting what they're doing. So that's what happened. And so Paul, what he does here is he humbles himself. He humbles himself. He honors the request of this Jewish Christian leadership and humbles himself. I mean, he could have said, do you realize who I am? At this point, he had written 6 books in the New Testament. And this man humbles himself among the Jews, all to advance the gospel. Because this man saw the big picture. It says that he was giving notice in verse 26. In other words, he was declaring fully, far and wide, that he was making this vow, he was supporting this vow, and he was involved with paying for the expenses. So let's see how they respond in the temple area in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And so they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Now, we have to remember what was happening. Remember, Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem the time of Pentecost. And this would be such a large gathering. The city would swell to 3 times the size. It would be buzzing with activity. And Pentecost would be, in Paul's day, a remembrance of or a celebration of the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 27, Jews from Asia, which most likely those people were from Ephesus. Because remember, Trophimus was from Ephesus, and they recognized him. So these people would have traveled all the way from Ephesus to be there. So there were people that were very devoted. They were religious. But what they were missing is they were missing a relationship with Jesus. And I think that can so happen in the church, where we get focused on religion and following kind of checkbox rules, that we miss the relationship that Jesus has for us. You know, I think when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, he was saying, look, you diligently study the scriptures because you think in them has eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And so it's about recognizing what Jesus has done for you and for me. And so these Jews are stirring up the crowd. And as much as Paul followed the instructions of the elders, look what happened. And so what happens in verse 28 is they're accusing him. And I want to flip back to Acts chapter 6. In verse 13. And I want to see some similarities. I want you to see some similarities here with a young man named Stephen. It says, so they stirred up the people, starting in verse 12. And the elders and the teachers of the law, they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. It sounds very similar to what's happening here in this place in Jerusalem with Paul. But when Stephen was stoned, do you remember who was right there? It was Saul, giving approval to his death. And so now we have a different situation altogether, where Paul, who was Saul then, is now being accused of the same kinds of things that Stephen was being accused of, without charge, which would be very similar, ultimately, to what they were accusing Jesus of as well. Stephen was accused, Paul was accused, Jesus was also accused of defiling this holy place. Remember the passage we read this morning as we started in John chapter 1? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So Jesus was not recognized, and he was rejected. He was rejected. And so you have this scene with a riot that's unfolding. And let me give you a little detail here. Let me give you a picture of the temple, potentially what it would have looked like. The temple, we have the Holy of Holies, okay, and the temple area. We have three different areas. Don't worry about the red. Your eye might be drawn there. Not yet. So we have three different areas. We have the innermost court, which is where the Jewish males would go to make sacrifices. We then have the court of Jewish women and families. And then we have the outer court. So if you see the center, basically the Holy of Holies is right there, that taller building, where only the priests could go one time a year. You have the inner court with just the Jewish males. Then you have the outer court with the Jewish women and children. And then you have the outer court of the Gentiles. And the outer court of the Gentiles could not go in the inner courts. They were not able to go into the inner courts. In fact, there was this inscription found that if any Gentiles advanced further, they would die. But recognize that there was a court of the Gentiles, because God always had a plan to redeem the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And I will say that this section right here, especially verse 28, this is a major transition in Paul's life. This will be the last time that he's a man that is freed from prison. He will go into custody, and for the rest of the book of Acts, he will be imprisoned. So let's see how the crowd responds in verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So the tribune, he's the commander. He's the highest ranking officer there during the feast days, where there was a lot of people there. And he was located in, if we can show that picture again of the temple, he was located in a fortress called Antonia, right up there. I might be mispronouncing it, Antonia. And that was a lookout point where you could look down and see what's going on in Jerusalem. And so he would have been up there, and he would have been seeing what was going on, and he had heard what had happened. So who was seeking to kill Paul? It was the religious people. It was the religious people. I think we need to recognize something by point of application here, is that Paul was doing what God had called him to do. He was being faithful to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit was telling him on the way that there was going to be trouble. There was going to be affliction and persecution. The Bible never promises that if we obey God, we're going to be healthy, or we're going to have material blessings. See, God promises us his presence in the midst of trouble. And that's what Paul had received. Paul had the indwelling Holy Spirit that was guiding him and was with him every single step of the way. And the biggest issue with his preaching? Well, we learn about something in the upcoming chapters. Like I mentioned, Paul's going to be in prison from now on, or house arrest or in prison. He was imprisoned 2 years by Felix. But look what he says in Acts 26, 21, when he was before King Agrippa. And he's talking about this particular situation. It's very, very fascinating what he says. He says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. See, Paul is sharing in front of Agrippa why it was that they were attempting to kill him. And that word repentance, or repent and repentance, is so critical for us to understand as believers. You see, John the Baptist, when he came, he preached repentance. When Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Peter preached repentance when he came. Paul preached repentance. John preached repentance. And God desires for all to repent. All to repent. And a lot of times we have this connotation with repentance that it's a negative thing. Like this bad, like I repent when I've done a really bad thing. But that's not the biblical understanding of repentance. The biblical understanding of repentance is this change of mind that includes this change of heart, a change of an attitude, change of direction. And it's usually preceded with sorrow, with being sorry for our sin. But sorrow should not be confused with true repentance, though. Because Judas felt sorrow for betraying Jesus, but he did not repent. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Repentance is a deep, radical, fundamental, lasting change. And you will find that whenever you meet with it in Scripture, it is always accompanied with sorrow for past sin." Repentance is not something we do just once, when we're first saved, or occasionally when we feel really guilty about something, and we feel like we need to repent of the Lord. We need to be involved with lifestyle repentance, where we're asking God regularly to show us our sin, that each of us are sinners. We have a sin nature. And Jesus has forgiven our sins, his perfect righteousness, but we still have a sin nature that day by day we can struggle with in various areas. But notice here what he says in that last verse. He says they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. See, our deeds, our works, they're proof that God has changed our hearts and our lives. We don't do deeds and works to be approved by God. They are proof that there's a changed heart, a changed life, a changed lifestyle. Acts 3, this is the Apostle Peter, and when he called for the people to repent, it says this, "But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord, that he might send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Isn't that verse so refreshing? That if we repent and turn to God, that we can be refreshed from the Lord. Some of you, maybe you feel like you're just in a routine with Christianity. You come and you go through the motions, and you never feel refreshed. And I just want to share with you that lifestyle repentance is asking the Lord to show us our sin, to show that we need him desperately day by day in our lives. This news of Paul had reached the Roman commander, and the whole city was in an uproar. And it says that he ran down to the crowd. We know this man by the name of Claudius Lysias from Acts 23:26, who wrote a letter to Governor Felix saying that he rescued him because he heard he was a Roman citizen. And he brought him to the Sanhedrin and found that there was no charge against him that deserved death or jail. Does that sound familiar? That's Jesus also. But notice that he ran down to the crowd. This is a detail that's so important for us not to miss. Because Paul knew he was going to suffer, but he was not going to die there, because God had a plan for him. Remember back to Acts 21, verse 11? Agabus, the prophet, came over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind him, the owner of this belt, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles." He had a promise that he would not die. If he would have died, God's word would have failed. God always keeps his promises. Even in the most desperate of times, we can hold on to the promises of God. He didn't know Paul. He had to ask who he was or what he had done. There was confusion everywhere, similar to Ephesus. Confusion to the point where they couldn't get the facts straight. People didn't know what was going on. And there was so much other noise that the truth couldn't be heard. And that's how Satan operates. He operates with a lot of noise out there. And he blinds people from the truth as well. And we see the violence increasing. And then we see in verse 36 what the crowd shouts. "Away with him." And there's so many parallels to Jesus. Because in John 19:15, the Jews cried out, "Away with him. Away with him." See, Paul saw the big picture. God desires to have a relationship with us that changes our lives day by day. Francis Habergal was 36 years old and served the Lord for years. But something was missing. She received a book titled All for Jesus, which was a book that was talking about making Jesus, Christ, over every corner of her life. At that time, she recommitted her life to Christ. And a year later, she reflected on that time in her life, and she said, there must be full surrender before there can be full blessedness. Paul lived a life of full surrender. Shortly after she said that, she spent several days with about 10 people in a house. Some of them were unbelievers. Some of them were believers who had not fully surrendered. And she prayed this prayer, Lord, give me all in this house. And all 10 of the people that she spent time with either became Christians or committed their lives to Christ. And on that last night, she wrote a hymn. Take my life and let it be. And she would experience a life of surrender. One of the verses is, take my voice. And she gave up singing secular concerts and decided that she was just going to sing songs of the Lord. And she said, take my silver, where she sold much of the jewelry that she had. And she gave it to the Church Missionary Society. Take my life and let it be. All for Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your great mercy. We don't deserve your mercy or your grace, but you poured it out on us. What we just remembered this morning with communion. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize areas in our lives daily that we need to turn over to you, that we need to repent and have a change of attitude, a change of heart, that we can go out and share your love with this lost world that's searching for answers. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan. You had a plan to rescue all people, the Jews and the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would guide, lead, and direct us as we walk with you daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.